All right, we've come to the sixth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. We'll look at the sixth seal today, but I'll read the whole chapter first. Last week we looked at the white robes. And I saw in the land open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them, unto the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord? Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now I'll read verses 12 and 14 again. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. In verse 14, then the sky is rolled up as a scroll. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So after opening the sixth seal, John notices signs on the earth and in the sky. The first item he mentions is a great earthquake, a phenomenon not unknown to the original readers of the Apocalypse. That part of the world, Asia Minor, had frequent earthquakes. In the first century, earthquakes devastated the cities of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Note that this earthquake is qualified by the adjective great. It's not your average earthquake. It's a great earthquake. The sun is eclipsed, and the moon has a reddish color, the color of blood. The skies are falling toward the earth, and the sky disappears. And on the earth, the landscape of mountains and islands completely changes. Now, this raises a question. And, of course, it's an important question for the whole book of Revelation, or at least major parts of it. Are these phenomena to be taken literally or symbolically? It is true an earthquake can change the contour of the land. And it is true that an eclipse can block the light of the sun and give the moon the color of blood. But stars, which are much larger than the earth, obviously do not fall to earth. And the sky obviously does not disappear as a scroll that is rolled up. And mountains and islands are not normally moved out of their place. So the issue is do we take it literally or is it figurative? And of course, I'm going to pick the figurative view, as you'll see in a moment. The language that is used in verses 12 to 14 is very common among Old Testament prophets. And I think the obvious way to interpret this is to look at how the prophets use these terms, and John is using them in the same way. We must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I think there's simply no excuse for commentators, especially dispensationalist commentators, to ignore the Old Testament background of this passage and argue that what we have here is a description of nuclear war. That's what Hal Lindsey argues. The stars falling from heaven, well, that's nuclear missiles coming out of the sky. And mountains and islands are moved out of their places because of huge nuclear blasts. And the dust kicked up by these huge blasts are going to block the light of the sun. And they're going to cause the moon to look red at night because there's so much dust and debris in the atmosphere and radiation. Well, that's not exactly literal interpretation either, is it? Such interpretive procedures are guesses based on futurism and the seven-year tribulation scheme. And they're certainly fun to read, and they're wonderful fantasies, but I don't think they have any sense of reality. Let me just read. I want to read from a more respectable commentator who's premillennial. He's dispensational premillennial. He's much more scholarly than Hal Lindsey. But still, even he, and he admits, as we'll see, he admits that these expressions are all come from the Old Testament prophets, but he wants to still take this literally. Now, this is from Volbert's commentary on Revelation, and he quotes Peake. Peake urges interpretation of Revelation in its plain sense unless good reasons indicate otherwise. The apocalypse is no doubt often obscure and its language is often allegorical. But it has to be interpreted in its plain sense far more frequently than many expositors are willing to admit. Much is written in simple characters, which expositors have insisted on treating as hieroglyphics. In particular, natural phenomena have been interpreted as historical events, and the author has been credited with describing a political movement when what he is really speaking of God's judgments through nature. Okay, just stop for a minute. He's quote, a lot of historicists take this language as referring to political changes, and he's criticizing historicists here. It's a very common interpretation. And even, I believe, Henry Ironside takes that interpretation. Continuing, and the temptation has been especially great to find allegories where the author describes things in a matter-of-fact way, when the descriptions are bizarre and uncongenial to modern taste. Okay, that was, he was quoting Peake. And then he goes back to, this is Volbert again. There are a number of reasons for preferring to take this passage in its literal meaning. In other words, the sun really is going to turn, be darkened. The moon really is going to look like blood. And the sky literally is going to roll up as a scroll in some way. While this is not the final breakup of the world as described later in Revelation, when a further period of temporal judgments will be poured out on the world, It does seem to indicate that beginning with the sixth seal, God is undertaking a direct intervention into human affairs. The judgments of war, famine, and death, and the martyrdom of the saints have largely originated in human decision and in the evil heart of man. The judgment described here, however, originates in God as a divine punishment upon a blasphemous world. In view of the catastrophic and climactic character of the period, there is no good reason why there should not be precisely the elements mentioned here, namely, disturbances in the heavens and earthquakes on the earth. This is borne out by the effects upon the kings of the earth. The great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, bondmen and freemen mentioned in verse 15, who hide themselves in dens and rocks of the mountains. Okay, in other words, they see these shocking natural disasters, and their response is to hide. Okay, but what did we just see in the text? We saw in the text that they recognized these judgments are coming from the Lamb of God who sits at the right hand of the Father. So, that kind of dispels his interpretation here. But anyway, continuing. Such are events are of the character that all impressed with the facts that the day of the wrath of the Lord has come and their judgment is now to take place. In support of this, E.W. Bullinger writes, quote, "Is it possible for us to take this as symbolical or as other than what it literally says? The difficulties of the symbolic interpretation are insuperable, while no difficulties whatsoever attend the literal interpretation." Okay, and then that's the end of the quote. The problem is, you can't take this literally. The stars don't fall to the earth. Okay, we know that the stars are much larger than the earth. Well, then maybe, as some premillennial commentators will say, well, maybe it's referring to comets, or maybe it's referring to asteroids, or something to that effect. Well, no, it says stars. The sky does not roll up as a scroll, in spite of what Hal Lindsey says about nuclear weapons. And so forth. The stars are not missiles and the skies don't roll up as scrolls is, I think, evident. Further, given how this terminology is used in the Old Testament, there is no reason whatsoever to assume that the dramatic imagery must refer to the end of the world. You know, Volbert says these are not quite the end of the world, but it's in the 7-year tribulation period. These images are used repeatedly to describe judgments of God throughout the Old Testament. The imagery that we have, that we see here, refers to the downfall of something, of nations. That is a nation or empire that people thought was unshakable. And this is very common Old Testament imagery for the destruction of a city or a nation. You take the United States, for example. The United States has been this great, strong, the mightiest nation on earth, really since World War II. Now it's starting to wane. It's as though if you came into the United States in let's say, the 1970s or 80s, when we were clearly the most powerful nation on earth, and you wanted to use terminology of the downfall of the United States, you would use the same shocking language, this language of decreation. Theologians refer to this type of symbolism in biblical prophecy as decreation language. Just as the salvation of God's people is spoken of in terms of creation and regeneration, for example, 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 5:17, Ephesians 2:10 and 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. So God's judgments are often spoken of as a decreation of chaos, the collapse of the universe, God ripping apart and dissolving the fabric of creation. Decreation is used to describe the fall of the old order. This language is not to be taken literally. It is symbolic. And you know, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, that's the only way you can take this. And once again, Volbert amazingly acknowledges that these terms are all taken from the Old Testament prophets. But then he completely ignores how the Old Testament prophets use this terminology, because he wants to take it literal. and the truth of the matter is no premillennial dispensationalist takes these terms truly literally. They're very inconsistent. Stars don't fall. The stars, when you say that these represent missiles coming out of the sky or meteorites or comets, you're not taking that literally. The ancient authors knew the difference between a star and a meteorite. They knew the difference between a star and a comet. They may not know exactly what a star was, like we do, but they did know that they were different. That this is not to be taken literally is proved from the following. A. It is used of Old Testament kingdoms. Or I should say it is used to describe God's judgment and destruction of Old Testament kingdoms. And then B. In verse 15, men are hiding in caves. If the universe was literally coming apart and mountains were being moved and islands were flying up in the air and the sky was ripped in half, they'd all die. Hiding in caves wouldn't do them any good. They'd all immediately die. Now there are eight elements found in Revelation 6, 12 to 17, all of which are taken from the Old Testament prophets. Let's look at these things. And this is the best way to understand Revelation. I don't care whether you're a historicist or a futurist or partial preterist, whatever you are, the key to understanding Revelation, I think everybody should acknowledge, is to see how these things are used in the Old Testament. That's the key. That's the interpretive key to the book of Revelation. Well, a great earthquake. For example, I'm going to read a few, but I'm just going to give you some other. Exodus 19, 18, the great earthquake when God ascends to the mountain. Psalm 18, 7 and 15. Psalm 60, verse 2. Isaiah 13, 13 to 14. 24, 19 to 20. And Nahum 1, 5. Now, here's Isaiah 13, 10 to 14. Judgment language. Listen to this. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And then verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of their place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Okay, was the earth literally moved out of its place when God judged nations like Israel or Babylon or Egypt? No. It's language of judgment. Decreation language. Isaiah 24, 19 to 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaking exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Now, once again, the language of decreation. Now, that passage I just quoted, when I was a dispensational premillennialist, and an Arminian heretic and a charismatic nutcase back in the 70s, a long time ago. I was told that this passage refers to nuclear warfare. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. The nuclear bombs were so dramatic and so shocking that the earth is going to shake and rock back and forth, I was told. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall and not rise again. Well, that's referring to a nation, not the whole planet. Okay, that's number one, a great earthquake. Number two, the darkening of the sun and moon. Here's some passages you can look up later. Exodus 10, 21 to 23. Job 9, 7. Isaiah 5:30, Isaiah 24:23, Ezekiel 32:7, Joel 2:10 and 31, Amos 8:9, and Micah 3:6. I'm going to read two passages. Joel 3:14 to 15. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decisions. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Okay, and then in Isaiah 50, verse 3. Let me get the context, starting at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Okay, so this is a result of sin, we're told. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth of thirst. Here's verse 3. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And so on. And then here's a really clear passage. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. And this is referring to Egypt and to Pharaoh. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. All the bright lights of the heaven I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. Okay, that was number two, the darkening of the sun and moon. So God is using symbolic language to say, I'm putting your lights out. Lights out. I'm going to knock you out with judgment. Your day of judgment has come. Then number three. The moon became as blood. Job 25:5, Isaiah 13:10, 24:23, Ezekiel 32:7, and Joel 2:10 and 31. Here's Joel 2:30 to 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now it's interesting, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2 as a fulfillment of Pentecost. And the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon the church proves that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and that Jesus Christ is King. And Peter interprets that, of course he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, as proof that judgment is going to come upon the nation of Israel. The fact that Christ is King and the fact that he has sent the Holy Spirit upon the church meant that that was the last generation before God was going to put the lights out of Israel. And then listen to Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, we know that Matthew 24:29 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel. We know that because in, I think it's verse 34, Jesus says, "These things will come up, all these things will come upon this generation." This generation, the generation then alive. Now, when Israel was destroyed by the Romans, did the stars fall from heaven? Was the sun darkened and the moon? Did the moon not give its light? Well, no, those things didn't happen. Now, Josephus does describe some unusual things in the sky, signs in the heavens. Whether we could depend upon what Josephus says or not, who knows? But clearly, these things were not to be taken literally, and they did not literally occur when Jerusalem was destroyed in the war of AD 67 to AD 70. And then Isaiah 13, verse 10. Here's a prophecy against Babylon. I'm going to back up a little bit. Verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Now, keep in mind this terminology, the day of the Lord, is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament of a day of judgment. The day of darkness, the day of wrath. God is coming to judge. The day of the Lord will become, in the New Testament, a technical term for the second and final coming of Jesus Christ at the end of history. However, throughout history, there's been a number of day of the Lords. But there is only one day of the Lord with a capital D and a capital everything. And that's at the final day. But there are days of the Lord throughout history. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." And then verse 11, "I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And so forth, so on and so forth. God is going to judge Babylon. God used Babylon to crush Israel, and then God is going to turn right around and crush Israel for what it did to crush Babylon for what it did to Israel. Okay, that's number three. Number four, the stars fall from heaven. Here's some passages you can look up later. Job 9:7. Ecclesiastes 12:2. Isaiah 13:10 and 34:4. Ezekiel 32:8, Daniel 8:10, Joel 2:10, and Joel 3:15. And here's Isaiah 34:4. "All the host of the heaven shall be dissolved, and the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll." There's that expression again, like a scroll. "All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as fruit falling from a fig tree." Sound familiar? As fruit falling from a fig tree. Now, if the stars didn't literally fall from heaven in these Old Covenant passages, if there weren't nuclear missiles, or if there weren't comets, and there weren't meteorites, and there weren't flying saucers, and there weren't UFOs, in these Old Testament passages, why, I ask you, why should we expect the fantasies of Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and these people, where they talk about nuclear weapons and UFOs and comets and asteroids and all sorts of things? Why should we believe that? Once again, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we see that it's talking about judgment against sinners, God's judgment. Number five, the firmament or heaven is rolled up like a scroll. Isaiah 34:4, 51:6, Psalm 102, 25-26. Here's Isaiah 34:4. "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll." Now, are all the lights in the sky dissolved? Have they been dissolved? Well, no. In Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished, and so forth. And then number 6. Every mountain and island are moved out of their places. And I'll give you some passages here. We've got Job 9:5-6, Job 14:18-19, 28:9-11, Isaiah 41:5, and 15-16. Let me read that one now. The isle sought and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid and drew near and came. And then 15-16, Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills a chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and whirlwind will scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so the mountains are going to be obliterated, like chaff, and blown away. Ezekiel 38:20, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping on the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Okay, did every wall fall to the ground in that specific judgment? And then you have Nahum 1:4-8 and Zephaniah 2:11. And then the very common thing, you have these descriptions of fear and the fear and terror of man. And let me see here, Isaiah 2:12-19. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. Now listen to this. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth and shake terribly the earth. Cease ye for man whose breath is in his nostrils, wherein is he to be accounted? Very, very clear. Every slave and every man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. That's verses 16 to 17. Hosea 10:8. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Also, Nahum 1:6 and Malachi 3:2. Very, very common language. When God's judgment falls, the terror of the Lord is so great that men would rather be covered by a whole mountain than have to face the terror of God. And one thing you notice repeatedly in these judgment passages that I think is fascinating is God putting down man's pride and haughtiness. Repeatedly, their pride and haughtiness will be exposed and crushed. Excuse me. Okay, that's number 7. The fear and terror of man. Now note, Note what Jesus said to the Jewish people on his way to the crucifixion. And this is Luke 23:27-30. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and on the hills, cover us. Now what's he referring to there? Well, he's referring to the destruction of Israel in that generation. The generation in the first century. And then number 8. A declaration of the greatness of God's wrath. Verse 17. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Here, listen to what it says in Nahum 1:6 about Nineveh. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? Now, recently I debated, well, last summer I debated a full preterist heretic. And he did something very clever in the debate. He tied, we were talking about Thessalonians, where we have the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And it's very clear language. It's crystal clear, in fact. And what he did to try to basically get around that passage was he noted the similarities between Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians. And there are similarities. And that was a clever tactic. The problem is, with that argument, is there are similarities between all the divine judgments in Scripture. We see the same language of decreation and the same language of divine wrath and judgment throughout, regarding Babylon, regarding Israel, regarding Judah, regarding Egypt, regarding Pharaoh, regarding Nineveh. We find the same language of judgment used over and over and over again, and we find that same language used with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So finding comparisons between passages does not mean they're the same judgments. For this is, we find this throughout Scripture. And like I said earlier, the expression the day of the Lord is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. What is it? Amos? One of the very early prophets. I forget which one it was. 722 B.C. Uses this expression about the day of the Lord. It is coming. And yet the same expression is used about the second coming of Christ, which is still in the future to us. Now, to whom then, and this is the big question, we've seen that these things are not to be taken for flying saucers or cruise missiles or meteorites or nuclear missiles falling from the sky. That's not what's being discussed. The mountains falling and the islands being removed does not refer to nuclear warfare. I know it sounds great, it's a lot of fun, but that's not what it means. Well, what then does Revelation 6 apply to? Well, let's look at Luke 21:9-12. Luke 21:9-12. And this is Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and this is the Lucan account, which is written primarily to a Gentile audience, so it's a little bit easier for us Gentiles to understand. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now keep in mind that the Roman Empire was an empire imposed upon several distinct nations that were separate nations that were under the one umbrella of the Roman Empire. So when you had civil war in the Roman Empire, which is exactly what happened in the AD 60s, nations took sides. Some supported this man, some supported this man trying to become emperor. Then verse 11, And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. Here we're talking literally. There were great earthquakes, there were famines, there were pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." So what is he talking about there, in that last part of that passage in Luke? Well, he's talking about the Christians to whom he's speaking. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, are going to cause a severe persecution against Christians. And whenever you have a severe persecution against Christians, the people you want to kill first are the leadership. James, John the Apostle's older brother, was killed in AD 44 by Herod the Great. Not the father, the son. Precisely because he saw that it pleased the Jews. He did it to please the Jews. Now, what have we read about so far in Revelation chapter 6? Note the similarities. Wars, famines, pestilences, great earthquakes, signs in the heavens, and the terror of man. So, seals 1, 2, 3, 4. Now remember, 5 is an interlude about what's going on in heaven with the saints. And then 6 are all summarized in this declaration of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21. Now, if you're a futurist, you're going to say, well, that's fine, as you just noted. We find these same things happening in judgments in the Old Testament, and this could still be future. We've also noted the identical language given to the women in Luke 23, "Say to the mountains, fall on us." But remember, in the beginning of Revelation, Jesus said these things must shortly come to pass. Now, obviously, that doesn't refer to everything in the book of Revelation, because the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, which are described in Revelation 20, and what occurs in Revelation 21, those things haven't happened yet. And if you think they happened, you're nuts. You're a heretic, because they haven't happened. But a lot of things in the book of Revelation did happen. Now remember, the four horsemen of the apocalypse who brought death and hell, who brought the sword, hunger and death, and the devouring beasts of the earth. In Ezekiel 14:21, we find the exact four things brought together. And I believe that this is the source, this is the allusion that John is making from Revelation chapter 6. And note who the passage is directed against. This is significant. Listen. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem." Okay? They're on Jerusalem. Now listen to the judgments and listen to the correlation between that and Revelation. "The sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it." Now, we've already noted in a previous lecture how our Lord's Olivet Discourse found in Mark 13:25, Matthew chapter 24, and Luke chapter 21 has remarkable similarities with Revelation, the book of Revelation, and what we've just considered. The similarities are remarkable, and we cannot ignore that. I think you can make a strong case that Jerusalem's destruction is being spoken of in Revelation chapter 6. And that this destruction is the result of the rejection of the prophets, the rejection and murder of the Messiah Jesus Christ, and the rejection, persecution, and murder of the New Testament prophets and apostles, and the persecution of the church. Remember Matthew chapter 23. He talks about how the Jews always persecuted the prophets and did this and this and this and this from the blood of Abel to Zechariah, and the persecution of the New Covenant Church, and he says all these things will come upon this generation. Then, in Matthew chapter 24, The disciples ask him, because he says to them, all these stones you see in the temple and these walls here, they're going to all be cast down. Not one stone will be left upon another. And they ask him, when will these things be and when will be the sign of thy coming? Not necessarily a literal bodily coming, but a coming in judgment. And Jesus answers that question. In fact, let me read a little bit from Matthew 23 to get you the picture here. Matthew 23, and I'll start at verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you. Now he's talking about the New Testament prophets. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You read the book of Acts. What do we see? We see the Jews following Paul and Barnabas and others to different cities and persecuting them. That upon you, here's the crucial passage, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon, shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In other words, the leadership would not allow it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus says very specifically that because of the persecution of his saints and his prophets and his apostles, that their house, the temple, would be left desolate. It would be destroyed. And then the central theme of Matthew 24 is the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15 is coupled in the account of Luke with the city of Jerusalem being surrounded by the Roman armies. What did the Roman armies do? They marched in, and on their shields were eagles. And when they took Jerusalem, they went into the temple, and they set up their idolatrous ensigns in the temple. And they slaughtered a bunch of Jews in the temple. The abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. Now note, then the sixth seal is an answer to the cry of the martyrs. It is an answer to the cry of the martyrs. Jesus says he's going to avenge the blood of all his servants upon Jerusalem. Now remember, in the book of Acts, the chief persecutor of the church by far is the non-believing Pharisaical rabbinic Jews. In almost every recorded case of persecution of the church by the Romans, in the book of Acts, the Jews were the chief instigators. So the sixth seal, I believe, is an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, if you're a futurist or if you're a historicist, you can say, well, it represents this or it represents that. And you can speculate about the future. The reason I like the partial preterist interpretation more is because you can tie it into Scripture quite clearly. And you can sink your teeth into it. Now, I'm not dogmatic about the book of Revelation. I don't care if you're a historicist or what. I think dispensationalism is clearly unbiblical and must be rejected by Reformed people. But, you know, it's a matter of, it's a difficult book, and I think this interpretation fits the best. Just, I'll read a couple passages quickly. Matthew 24:29, immediately after those tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Luke 21:11. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful signs and great signs in heaven. And then Luke 23:27-30. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented. Jesus turning to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts that never nursed. And they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and on the hills, cover us. And of course, that is future to that audience, and that is future to the audience who receive the book of Revelation. Their future. For us, it's past. Now, who is the first enemy? Who are the first enemies of God's people? Well, Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be judged by God. And we will see that this is not merely one more historical judgment of God like other judgments. Because the fall of Jerusalem is the end of the old order. The old covenantal administration. The old covenant administration of grace. Jerusalem, the political and religious center of Israel, will no longer have the significance that it once did. And Jesus said, look, you've rejected the gospel, therefore I'm going to take the kingdom from you, that is Jerusalem and Israel, and I'm going to give it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof, the New Testament church, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. Where Israel as a nation, Jerusalem as a center of the old religion, are no longer significant at all. Jerusalem will be left desolate. The fall of Jerusalem will be the final historical indication of the beginning of the New Age. In Acts 2:19-20, this is what Peter says. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. Peter is quoting from Joel and is applying Joel's prophecy to his own day. And he says, this is the fulfillment of what Joel was speaking about, what Joel was looking for. Why all the heavenly signs in conjunction with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the official inauguration of the New Covenant Church? Precisely because this indicates that the old age is past. The old age is coming to an end. God allowed one generation of overlap, in a sense, where they were to go to, remember, they're to go to Jerusalem first, then they're to go to Judea, then they're going to go to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. God wanted all the Israelites, all the elect, who were to become Christians within Israel, to be called out. They had a generation to do that. And then when they were called out, he destroyed the old nation. He destroyed Israel. And remember, he was destroying the people that rejected the faith, that were unbelievers. No Christians died when the Romans took Jerusalem. They all escaped to Pella in the mountains, every one of them, because of the prophecy in Matthew 24. The old age is past. Israel rejected their Savior, so the kingdom is taken and it is given to the church, and Israel, as a covenant nation, as a visible expression of the visible church, is cast off and destroyed. Now, having said that, we still have Romans chapter 11. We still have promises, in a sense, to ethnic Israel that they will be saved. But they'll be saved by believing in Jesus Christ and becoming part of the New Covenant Church, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, as a special covenant status, is gone. The Jews, the Jewish nation in Israel right now, is no more significant than Zambia, or South Africa, or Canada, in God's sight. They're not. Jesus himself gives us the understanding of the sixth seal. We learn from the Old Testament passages that these signs were not meant to be taken literally. It's not nuclear warfare. It's not UFOs. It's not nuclear missiles. It's not meteorites. But were prophetic terminology for the judgment of a city, a nation, or empire. And that's exactly what happened. It is to Jesus himself. It is Jesus himself who applies them directly to Jerusalem. And I think that's the best interpretation. I think it makes the most sense. I think it makes the most sense. When you get into historicism, which I highly respect, it was the by far the majority view of all Protestants for centuries. But yet, it is still quite speculative. And other than the general parameters and the general structure of historicism, there is no agreement between commentators. They all have different theories because it's extremely speculative. Does this refer to the fall of Napoleon? Does this refer to the Civil War? Does this refer to the fall of the Roman Empire? There's all sorts of speculation regarding these things because it's somewhat arbitrary. The advantage of partial preterism is you can really sink your teeth into specific scripture passages and apply them, and it seems to make a lot of sense. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation and these divine judgments. Because we are to apply this teaching to ourselves, and we are to understand that if we reject Christ, if we reject the gospel, if we persecute the people of God, this is what we deserve. It's crucial, Lord, that we repent, that we die daily. And if we do not repent of our sins, and if we follow our materialistic culture, we deserve these judgments, Lord. So cause us to understand both thy grace and thy wrath. Help us, Lord, to trust in Christ and to follow him in all areas of life, that we would not encounter these kind of judgments. In Jesus' name, amen.